turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about some things beginning in that passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, and as you're turning there, a warm welcome to all of you, and thanks for being with us today, and especially if you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're grateful for your presence. Hope you'll stay around after we're concluded this morning so we can welcome you personally and get to know you just a little bit. We thank you for being with us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins that chapter of a marvelous book and says, this is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then Paul breathlessly goes on to enumerate what those blessings are. And it's a wonderful chapter that takes us in all kinds of directions, contemplating what God has done for us in Christ, including this that we want to think about this morning in verse 11, where Paul says, "Also in Him we have obtained an inheritance." Have you ever inherited something? Most of us have. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about something that you have that formerly belonged to a relative, an ancestor, someone who, when they got older or even passed on, passed that possession to you. And think about how you value whatever that possession is. Maybe it's a piece of furniture. And most of us, if we're around long enough, we end up with some furniture that used to belong to somebody's grandmother or great-grandmother, and sometimes we end up with some really interesting antique pieces in our homes as a result of that. Maybe it's a tool or a set of tools that used to belong to your father or your grandfather, and some of those things last a really long time, and maybe some folks wouldn't understand it, but it can give a man a really satisfying feeling just to use a hammer that belonged to his great-grandfather. Or maybe it's sporting goods like a hunting rifle or a fishing rod that belonged to somebody in your family. Maybe it's a book, or maybe it's a collection of books. A large number of the books in my library belong to my grandfather, who was a gospel preacher in Middle Tennessee for many, many years. And I'm thankful to have those. They've been of great value to me. Maybe it's a collection of some kind. Maybe somebody in your family collected objects of some kind, and you inherited their entire collection. Maybe it's just some little knick-knack that to most people wouldn't be of any significance, really, but to you, it means a great deal because of who it belonged to. Maybe it's money. Sometimes when someone passes away, they will leave to their descendants the monetary value that they've accumulated over the years. Maybe it's real estate. Maybe it's a house, or a car, or a boat, or some other piece of real property. Maybe it's ownership in a business, or stocks and bonds, or some other investment vehicles that are left as an inheritance. We can all understand the value of those things, the monetary value, or maybe just the sentimental, emotional value that an inheritance has for us. Well, Paul here says in Ephesians chapter 1 that in Christ, God has made it so that we have obtained an inheritance. And it's obviously a spiritual inheritance that Paul is talking about, not money or possessions or real estate or anything like that, but something that we receive from God. In fact, Paul here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11 really is describing not just what we have, but what we are. Many translations say we have been made a heritage. The idea being not just that we have received something, but that we have status as God's heirs. Many times people, for understandable reasons, place a lot of value on their ancestral heritage. Some folks have gone to great lengths to trace their ancestry, and there are all kinds of great tools online now that make that so much easier than it used to be, make it possible to go so much further back in history sometimes than it used to be. And some folks take a great deal of pride in establishing and in being able to talk about their ancestral heritage. Paul says our heritage, No matter what our physical lineage may be, our heritage, where it really counts, is from God. In the Old Testament, God several times spoke of the people of Israel as His heritage. He spoke of them as being His special designated heirs. In chapter 32 and verse 9 of Deuteronomy, for example. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. And other Old Testament passages make the same assertion about the people of Israel, that they were in a very special sense God's people, and so they were God's heritage. They belonged to Him. They were His heirs. But now, it is not just the people who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are God's heirs. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that it is all those who are in Christ. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. In Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Most of the time when we talk about inheriting something, it's usually through a direct line of succession. Not always, but usually you're the son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter of somebody. Maybe it was an uncle or aunt, but it's pretty close in the family tree. Paul says that we are all sons of God, not through physical birth, not through who our blood parents were or grandparents or anything like that, but through faith in Christ. So he says in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And notice verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." What Paul establishes in Galatians chapter 3, not just in these verses, but throughout the chapter, is that it is no longer physical descent from Abraham that makes you one of the chosen people of God. It is faith in Christ. And so Jew and Gentile alike can enjoy that status as God's heirs. We can be His heritage through faith in Christ. Paul much more concisely expresses it this way in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." It's that inheritance that we want to spend just a few minutes discussing today. The inheritance that we have as God's people. What Paul calls the inheritance of the saints of light. And I just want to make three brief observations about our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance, regardless of how much or how little we may have in the way of things we've inherited physically in terms of property or money or whatever it is. This is the inheritance that really matters. This is the inheritance that is most important. And Paul says, first of all, that its basis is because of our adoption as sons. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 where we began. And Paul highlights that one of the great blessings, one of those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, verse 5, is that we've been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. The Greek word that Paul uses is just one word that means to appoint or to set in place as a son. Well, even in our modern world, we understand the concept of adoption. That a parent or a set of parents choose to give the status of child to someone who was not born to them. Family relationship is the result. The rights and privileges that go with the family name result. Legal standing as a child results, including, importantly, the right of inheritance. The legal right for one's property to default to that person when one dies. Adoption confers all of those benefits on someone who formerly did not enjoy them. And Paul says we have been adopted as God's sons, as God's children. In discussing this in his commentary on Ephesians, I want you to listen to something that Colley Caldwell wrote. He said, "Adoption was a powerful figure to the ancient Mediterranean people, and it is to us. It is an even stronger figure when both parent and child are sufficiently mature to consent to the adoption. The Roman domestic authority of a father was complete. Under law, a noted Roman could adopt a grown son for the purposes of perpetuating his name or providing a suitable receiver of his estate. I want you to stop and think about that, because most of the time in our modern culture, when we talk about adoption, we're talking about a mom and a dad who, well, a husband and a wife who haven't been able to become a mom and dad through the ordinary biological process, but they want to raise children. And so they look to adopt. And usually the children they adopt, an infant or a small child, maybe grade school age, might even be a teenager. But it was not unheard of in the first century era for a Roman citizen to adopt a son who had already grown to adulthood for the specific purpose of conferring on that son the legal rights and entitlement that went with being his heir. Sometimes it was for the sole purpose of that. And so Caldwell goes on and says, for so long as he lived, the father had absolute legal control over the life of the adopted son. And the son, in return, totally surrendered himself to the new father in order to receive his name and inheritance. The father gave great gifts to the son. The son responded with respect for the father. Love was given and love was returned. The relationship could be wonderfully fulfilling to both, particularly if the adopted son were poor and in need prior to adoption. This analogy from Roman society fits well the picture of the sinner adopted into the family of God. What Paul says is that God has given us a status as His children that we did not earn, that we did not deserve, but He has conferred it on us through our obedient faith to Christ. And He says that all of us who have put on the Lord in baptism, all of us who have faith in Christ, are sons of God and therefore His heirs. That adoption, Paul says, is part of God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Paul talks a lot in Ephesians about how the gospel plan is part of something that God has had in His mind and His purposes from before the foundation of the world. It's not an accident or an afterthought. His purpose to adopt us as His children is eternal. And that adoption brings us into status as sons, we would say sons and daughters, of the King, God. Paul also writes about that in Romans chapter 8. I want you to consider what he says there. Romans chapter 8, we want to read beginning in verse 12. And there is a contrast here between sonship and slavery, between being a servant or a slave and being an heir. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was the common, ordinary Jewish word that a child would use, or even a grown person would use, to refer to their father. But it's not a word that you would use unless there was a legitimate relationship there. The Spirit Himself, Paul says, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You see the concepts laid out there: adoption, sonship, heirs. They all go together. And our adoption, Paul says, is certain only if we live by the Spirit. That's what's emphasized in verses 12 through 14. if we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, if we follow His direction in life by faith, then Paul says in verse 14, we know that we are the children of God. That's the sense in which he says in verse 16 that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We have a definable criterion by which we can know whether or not we are God's people. It's revealed to us in the Scriptures. We're not slaves, he says. We're sons, verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Back in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul highlighted that everybody is a slave or a servant to something or someone. We're either slaves of righteousness or slaves of unrighteousness. But now Paul reminds us in chapter 8 that when we become Christians, we're not just exchanging one form of slavery for another. We're not just swapping one master for another. We're swapping slavery to sin in exchange for adoption into God's family. It wasn't unheard of in first century Roman society for someone to adopt a slave, to secure what they called the manumission, the freedom of that slave, and then adopt that slave into the family and even give him status as an heir. That's the picture. It is motivated by love and reverence that we serve God, not just fear. If we are sons, Paul says, then we are His heirs. The basis on which we have an inheritance from God is because He has adopted us as His children. It gives us a new status. It is part of God's eternal purpose. It is only certain if we live by the Spirit, as we live as He directs. And because of it, we are not slaves. We are sons. We are heirs. I want you to consider also the nature of this adoption. It is spiritual and it's eternal. For that, we want to consider what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to think again about the things that you have in your life that you may have inherited from a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or somebody else. And think about their nature. As we read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Look at how Peter describes our inheritance in verse 4. It is imperishable, he says, undefiled, and will not fade away. That means this inheritance is undecaying. It is not corruptible. It is untainted. It is pure. It is unfading. Now think about the things that we might be able to inherit in this life from our earthly ancestors. They may fade with time. You're probably familiar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus warns us about laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That kind of thing can happen even to those precious possessions that we might have inherited from our beloved family members. They get old after a while. They can fade. They get scratched, they get cracked, they get broken. For a long time in our house, there sat a dining room set that belonged to my grandparents. And in one of the chairs, one of the wooden chairs, there was a scratch, a big, deep scratch that was made before I was ever born. It was made from the buckle of my sister's patent leather shoe when she was just a little tiny girl, and it marred the appearance of that chair. Nobody cared. We didn't care because it was still an heirloom dining room set. Gave it character, that's what we say, right? But it was a reminder of the fact that those kinds of things, those earthly inheritances we have, fade. They get old. They wear out. They break. That's just the nature of possessions. We're also reminded in Scripture that the things we inherit or the things that we might leave to our descendants can be wasted. That's one of Solomon's observations in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As he ponders the value of storing up possessions, for instance. He says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to one who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." Solomon pictures, I work hard all my life to accumulate all this stuff, wealth and possessions, and when I die, I've got to leave them to somebody else, and I don't know if he's going to handle those things wisely or waste it all. In fact, this is sometimes you may have seen people in your life who inherited, say, a large sum of money and didn't have the good sense to handle it properly, and before you knew it, poof, that money was gone. That money that somebody in their family had worked hard for years to accumulate, vanished. And ultimately, no matter how well it is preserved and for how long, the things that we have in a material world are just that, they're material. We don't get to take them with us when we die. That's Paul's reminder in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. He says it so plainly, "We have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either." But in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we were reading a moment ago, there's a marked contrast between the temporary nature, the corruptible nature of the things that we might inherit in this life with the inheritance that we have from God. It is spiritual and it is eternal. Peter said it is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Our inheritance from God is forever. It is fellowship with Him. Peter says it is reserved in heaven for you. That also means that somebody else can't take it away from us. Somebody can't sneak into the house one night and steal it and, oh, my inheritance is gone. What happened to it? That can happen to the physical stuff we inherit. Peter says it can't happen to this. And yet I would hasten to add on that point one more observation about our inheritance. That it is certain, but it is an inheritance that the Bible says can be forfeited. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 25? I want to reflect on it for a moment. Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Of course, we know more about Jacob. Esau was actually the firstborn of the two. And going back very early into biblical times, the status of being the firstborn son was special. It typically meant that that son, for instance, got a double portion of the inheritance. But it also meant that that son would be the one who carried on the family name, who continued on as the patriarch, the father leader of the family clan when his father passed away. And so there was a mantle of authority that went with that status of being the firstborn. Not just that you got more stuff. And spiritually, there was a sense of blessing that went with that. In the age of the patriarchs, which we're studying, the patriarch was not just the family leader, he was the spiritual leader of the family. The one who received revelations from God, for instance. All of that was wrapped up in the status of being the firstborn son, of having what we call the birthright. And as the firstborn, that birthright fell on Esau. Until verse 27 of Genesis 25. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished and said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. That's a word that means red. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First swear to me." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised or treated with contempt his birthright. So Esau comes in from hunting out in the field one day. He's so hungry he thinks he's going to die. Sure, that's an exaggeration on Esau's part, but it didn't matter. He's so hungry, and Jacob sees an opportunity. Jacob's a cunning individual. There's just no getting around that. He says, "I'll give you some food. First, swear to me that you'll sell me your birthright." So Jacob is bargaining for all those rights and privileges that went with being the firstborn, and Esau trades it away for some food. Burton Kaufman wrote, "This remarkable incident involving the transfer of the birthright for the smallest considerations, only a pot of lentils, prompts a look at just what the birthright entailed. It was the most extensive right that could change hands on the basis of heredity." And so he says, "It seems nearly unbelievable that any man with any regard at all for the sacred and holy should have despised them all and bartered them away for a bowl of beans." But that's what Esau did. Here's what I want you to consider. That birthright was Esau's, and nobody could take it from him. Nobody could steal it from him by force. It was his by virtue of his being the firstborn son of Isaac. There was only one way that Esau could lose that birthright, and that is if he voluntarily gave it away. And for a pittance, for a bowl of lentil stew, that's what he did. Now with that in mind, consider what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." What the Hebrew writer wants us to know, what God wants us to know in this passage, is that we can make exactly the same mistake with our birthright, our inheritance, that Esau made with his. Nobody can steal it from me, but I can forfeit it. I want to suggest that if it is impossible, as many people contend, if it is impossible for a Christian to fall from grace and be lost, this analogy to Esau doesn't make any sense. Esau voluntarily gave up his birthright, and until he did that, it belonged to him. It was rightfully his. He was entitled to every blessing that went with it until he traded it away for a bowl of soup. And after that, it didn't belong to him anymore. The analogy reminds us that through the same kind of immorality and ungodliness that characterized Esau's heart, I can forfeit my inheritance. Nobody can steal it from me. No outside force can take it from me, but I can relinquish it when I abandon my commitment to the Lord. And there are a number of ways in which I might do that. One of the most common is through a pattern of ungodly conduct. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "Immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." But having said that, the point is not for God's people to live in constant fear that my inheritance might somehow be stolen from me, but simply in vigilance against trading it away for something as insignificant as momentary pleasure or the satisfaction of unloading my wrath on someone or something else. The certainty of my inheritance is guaranteed. I can only lose it if I give it away. So our responsibility is to make sure that we don't. So where does that leave us as we close? I want you to picture yourself as an orphan child, cold, hungry, homeless, walking the streets in search of food and shelter. A kindly, loving individual takes notice of your plight. He is wealthy and successful, but he and his wife don't have any children of their own. He stops beside you, he stoops and looks you in the eye, and smiles through tears of compassion and says to you, "Please come home with me. I want to adopt you into my family." Now, that means you're going to be cared for. You're going to be loved, protected, nurtured. This person is not just kindly and loving. This person is godly. So you're going to be nurtured not only in physical things, but in spiritual things. You will inherit his estate as if you had been naturally born to him. What will you do? Will you turn and walk away? Can you imagine a lonely, hungry, fatherless child rejecting that offer? The same offer is extended to you from the Heavenly Father right now. You are cold and hungry and lost in sin. And God is offering to make you his heir, to adopt you as his child and give you all the blessings that go with that. Will you walk away from that? We hope and pray not. We're going to sing a song that I hope will encourage you this morning to accept adoption into God's family through faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on him, repent, confess your faith, be united with Christ in baptism this morning, and walk away from this place as a child of the Almighty God. If we can assist you in that, let us know by stepping forward as we stand together.